appreciate you being here tonight, preparation for tomorrow. We want to, we're talking about the gospel. We've talked about the importance of the gospel, the actual words from 1 Corinthians 15 that says that Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again, and was seen of many people. Paul, writing, says at one point he was seen of over 500 people at one time, most of them still alive at the time that he was writing, inviting the people who were reading this, saying, back from the dead, are you kidding me? And he says, you can go check. These people are still alive. Check them out. So it was clearly a matter of record. They were not trying to persuade us of their philosophy. They were reporting their witness of the thing. Tonight we want to look at needy man. Needy man. If there is one point in our modern Protestant, even Baptist churches that's missing, it's not talking about Christ. They do a lot of that. Not talking about God. There's a lot of that. It's talking about the sin of man. But without that understanding, there is no understanding of the gospel, no appreciation of the gospel. So we want to talk about needy man. And let me just say this, recognize that man was made to worship. You say, well, isn't that a little oversimplistic? No, I want you to think about it. Adam and Eve, they were created, and what was their business? Walking in the cool of the evening with God, taking care of the garden, you know, eating what the trees, I mean, that was it. Just living and fellowshipping with God. Worshiping God. History and sociology cannot be refuted. It shows that in all times and in all places, man has worshiped. Brother Jeb was telling us concerning the name of Zeus and Jupiter that you get back to the earliest forms of that, of those words, and you have Jupiter being a shortened form of Jove, the father, Pater, and Jove probably pronounced very much like Yahweh. And I've found this over and over again in the early Greek religion. They had a Hebrew understanding of the truth. They twisted it and maligned it, turned it into a mythology. But in all times and in all places, man has worshipped, whether they were true to the worship that they understood from Adam and Eve on down, or from Noah and his family on down, or not, they were worshipped. God, can I say, hardwired worship into the core being of his creation, of his created man. Man automatically does this. It's part of our conscience, that sense of right and wrong. Evolution can't explain why we have a sense of right and wrong. It should be survival of the fittest. If I'm bigger, I can eat you, you know. That's the idea of evolution. But man says, but is that the right thing? I'll feel guilty by doing the wrong thing. And all of that is part of that hardwired, made within us desire to worship. Now, we find that all over, worship takes, you know, a bad thing. And we find out that normally people try not to get involved with God because they don't want God paying too much attention to them, because they feel guilty. So they want somebody else doing it, some preacher, some priest, some voodoo doctor, somebody who's going to be the guy talking to God for them, and then we'll just go and let him tell us everything's okay. Let me ask you this. Because when you start talking about man being needy, people start defending themselves. Well, I'm not perfect, but I'm not so bad. Not like I'm a murderer, or at least not a serial killer. You know, there's always somebody worse, you know. All right, I'm a serial killer, but I haven't killed millions of Jews. You know, you just have to, it's all relative to a lot of these people. Let me ask you, what is the greatest sin? We could take a vote, you know. You ever wondered what the worst sin is? Would it be murder? How about incest? That's horribly creepy. How about black magic? Stirring the pot. Boil, boil, trouble and toil. And curses upon people and so on. Well, we have a hint in the scripture that the greatest sin is not any of those. The hint is found when Christ explained what was the greatest commandment. He was asked that question. He said, this is the greatest commandment, to love the Lord God with all your being. We tend to get sidetracked into the second commandment about loving man. You know, that's murder, that's incest, that's black magic, whatever the thing is. But the greatest commandment is Godward, glorifying him, loving him. So I want you to reason this out. If the greatest and best commandment is loving God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, then the greatest and worst sin must be to give that sacred love to someone or something else. The greatest commandment? Love the Lord with everything. If we take that love and give it to something else, by virtue of that being the greatest commandment, that has to be the greatest sin. When we use God's gift of innate desire to worship to abandon him, to worship merely the stuff that he made, this is sin. But what a sin! This is insurrection. This is demonic mutiny. This is not merely a crime. You see, a crime is going against the law. This is anarchy that says, you have no right to rule me at all. This is the sin that calls for the downfall of authority. And in this case, God being the authority. We find that this sin is so great that throughout the scripture, creation itself witnesses against us because of it. And this is, for me, still a hard concept to get my mind wrapped around. So I just present it to you as what he says. Isaiah called on creation to witness against man. Isaiah 1, 2, and 3. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. Here's what God said. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. So they're dumber than an ox, more stubborn than the donkey. And he says, heaven and earth would know better. J.A. Alexander said, the prophet, Isaiah here, first describes the moral state of Judah. He invites attention by summoning the universe to hear the Lord's complaint against his people, who are first charged with filial family ingratitude. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, as witnesses and judges, as being less insensible yourselves than men. The heavens and the earth are more sensible than man, more sensitive than man to this regard. Sons I have reared and brought up, literally made great and made high. And they, with emphasis on the pronoun, which is otherwise superfluous, even they have revolted from me or rebelled against me, not merely in a general sense by sinning, but in a special sense by violating that peculiar covenant which bound God to his people. Isaiah says, heaven and earth, look at what these people have done. Isaiah 55:12. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace when the kingdom comes. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. I was sitting in a restaurant just the other day, looking out across the street at a great clump of trees that were 30, 40 feet high, full of leaves. And the wind was just such, kind of a gloomy day, the wind was just such that the whole thing was choreographed with a swaying and a moving and an up and down thing. It was a symphony of trees. It was just amazing to watch. Jameson Fawcett Brown on this passage says, images justly used to express the seeming sympathy of nature with the joy of God's people. For when sin is removed, the natural world shall be delivered from vanity and be renewed so as to be in unison with the regenerated moral world. You know, the idea of the new birth, regeneration, applies to man, but the only other time regeneration is used is talking about the kingdom, how the earth itself receives a new birth. And again, I'm talking about things I can't quite understand or explain to you, but I'm just telling you what it says. Again, Jeremiah 2:11-12, listen to how nature responds. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit, their glory, their worship. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. Earth terrified, mourning. John Calvin said, hence now the prophet bids the heavens to be astonished and to be terrified and to be reduced as it were unto desolation, as though he had said, this is a wonder which almost confounds the whole order of nature. It is the same as though we were to see heaven and earth mixed together. We now then perceive the meaning of the prophet, for by this representation he intended to show how detestable was the impiety of the people, since the heavens, though destitute of reason, ought justly to dread such a monstrous thing. How obedient is the sun and the moon and the stars? Doing exactly what God asks, what God planned. Four other verses, Jeremiah 8:7. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. Ezekiel 6:3, you say, mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills and to the rivers and to the valleys. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. As though the hills and the mountains were a little guilty for offering places of idol worship. And the earth itself suffers greatly during the tribulation period. Luke 19:40, Christ answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these children, should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. How would they do that? I don't get it. But and he says, this is too an important of a an event. And Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation, or every creature, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. I heard a long time ago, and I have no way of knowing whether this is true or false, but I heard this, that people were recording the sounds of the universe, radio waves coming from quasar stars and all kinds of things. And when they put it all together and analyzed it musically, it was all in a minor key. You know, the minor key is that which makes you feel like things are just a little off. Made me wonder, when Christ comes and the kingdom is set up, if the very harmony of the universe becomes in a major key. It's like, that settles it. Let me say to you that man invites God's wrath. There are two possible responses of God to man. Romans 11:22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, you Gentiles who got saved, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. We find that the dominant emphasis in churches today is only kindness, only the goodness of God. The big problem is this: it is only to the extent we comprehend God's severity and its justice, the justice of his severity, that we can comprehend his shocking kindness. We tend to just think of God's kindness as him smiling at us, you know. But it's far more deep, far more shocking, far more dramatic than that. The needed emphasis today then is severity. We're to consider both. Paul tells us to notice God's severity. Behold, therefore, he says, the goodness and severity of God. So mark it down, consider it, magnify it, remember it. Here's the problem: preachers disregard it. You look at the training pastors and evangelists are receiving, you find that they are fed, these young preachers are fed, the glory of church growth. Every emphasis is put on growing at all costs. The focus is not on bringing members to maturity with depth and substance, but on the all-important three B's: buildings, budget, and bottoms in the pews. A preacher I heard just recently, good guy, he said, I was with some people who were graduating, and they were going to go to a certain school because they said they were going to preach the deeper life and stuff like that. He says, I'm glad I didn't go to that school. I went to the school that taught me how to build churches. Well, I know what he did. He built big churches, and he ran it like a business. I'm not sure that's what God ever intended us to do. The preaching of God's severity hardly fits the promotion of church growth. By default, they preach a God who is kind but not severe. We hear of heaven but not of hell. We learn how to get the benefits from Christian thought without relating to a holy God. And I just have to say to you that in the end, this is cowardly, this is manipulative, and it's idolatrous, because this is not the same God that I find in the Word of God. The deficiency betrays both God and you, the listener. Your relationship with the true God is sacrificed on the altar of a preacher's ego who can get more people in, bigger churches, bigger budgets, and his name is one of the fastest growing something or other in the Midwest. I say to you, it is neither loving nor wise for a doctor to pat your hand and tell you all is well when cancer is eating away your liver. You are neither loving or kind if you refuse to warn your children of the dangers of a sin-cursed world or some condition of jeopardy. Just let them go. So the preachers disregard it, but God emphasizes it. Just one example, when John the Baptist got on the scene, Matthew 3, 11 and 12, he said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is judgment. This is the judgment of God, the burning with unquenchable fire. Goes well beyond any picture of the parable. This is hell itself. To be true to God, we must emphasize that God desires and accepts only the best. He withstands forever everything that falls short of his perfection. Preachers disregard it. God emphasizes it. But man's sinful pride discounts it. Modern man questions hell. How can a loving God create and fill a place like hell? How can a just God punish forever the momentary crime of lying or stealing or cursing when I hit my thumb? This is the very devastating pride of man that sees sinister wrong in a holy God's justice and hardly any wrong in our sin. This preaches the heresy that God's name and God's character is not that big a deal. The glory of Christ, we say, not so important. That attitude is itself the very picture of sin. Listen to Romans 9. Paul rebuffs the contrary speaking about God. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? You should have done a better job. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Let me explain something to you. The very people who do not know God are the ones telling us that severity and wrath are not like God at all. Proverbs 14:12. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. This is human thinking. This is human philosophy. It's not truth. We need to recognize that if God requires, think of it, if God requires an eternal hell for idolatry, then the worship of the true God must be ultimately important. Not just the greatest command, but ultimately important. John Piper said this, "The horror of hell is an echo of the infinite worth of God's glory." Let me ask you then, how bad is hell? Let me just give you some indication. If hell reflects the enormity of God's glory, let us magnify hell for just a moment. First of all, physical mutilation is preferable to hell. Matthew 18, we read, "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." And let me just say this. If he says one hand is expendable, then you have to believe that two hands would be. And if one foot, then two. And if one eye, then both. So it means that losing everything you can do with your hands, everything you can do with your feet, everything that you can see or perceive with your eyes, that loss is better than going to hell. Live through life deaf and blind and paralyzed and powerless. If you get to go to heaven, that's a bargain. Not only physical mutilation, but physical death is preferable to hell. In Luke 12, 4 and 5, Jesus said, "I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Christ is saying to them, seriously? You're more afraid of man than God? What can man do? They say, he can kill me. He says, yes, but so can God. And what about after that? What, you mean after death? Yes. Only God can get to you after death and throw you out into the pit of hell. So fear only him. Then again, hell, how bad is it? Hell is away from God's presence. If you meditate on that, you'll recognize how horrible that is. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." The scriptures tell us that God is light and love and life. Going to heaven then, ultimately, is receiving unlimited light, holy understanding, love, being cared for, and life, superior quality and unending living. Going to hell is just the opposite. Instead of light, hell gives eternal darkness. Instead of love, eternal despair. Instead of life, eternal death. Christ explained this only in parable hints, because the reality is too horrible for us to understand. He explained it as a time of inconsolable weeping and bitter grinding of teeth, everlasting despair. Listen to Matthew 22:13. "Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing, the bitter grinding of teeth." And then hell is a death, but it is not a death completed, finished. The sufferer is just dying. He is always in the midst of that death. Listen to Mark 9, 43 to 48. "And if thy hand offend thee, or cause thee to offend, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than have two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, unending fire. But then he says, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Not only is it unending fire, it is unending burning in the fire, unending dying, and no completion of death. If thy foot offend thee, or cause thee to offend, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, or cause thee to offend, pluck it out, for it is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached. The people were under terrible conviction of sin, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" We are condemned because we have not given our worship, our love of the Lord, to Him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. We have committed the greatest sin, along with many others. But let me say this to you, the knowledge of hell, even a deep belief in hell, as important as that is, cannot make you a true worshiper. I'm not trying to scare you into action, because feeling the terror of God's wrath cannot make you love God. That's the answer, you see, loving the Lord. The story of hell and hellfire and brimstone, it can scare you into being moral, perhaps. I'm going to be good now. But it has no ability to offer salvation. It's not even Christian. Just moral theism. What shall we do? Come to the cross and to the tomb, the gospel, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. See that death. See that tomb, that resurrection. And recognize that He did this out of mercy, knowing what you deserve, knowing what justice would demand of you, He said, "I'll take their place." 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." The gospel is the record of Jesus dying for our sins, not just dying, and being raised again to a new life. You cannot understand the cross and the tomb without understanding God's wrath against belittling His name. You cannot respond to the gospel and love the Lord in true worship until you grasp what Christ accomplished through His death and resurrection. It's standing at the cross and the empty tomb that we, with full knowledge of what we deserve from God, can weep with joy at His love and grace. He died in your place. He was thought illegitimate that you might be a true son of God. He endured death, even the death of the cross, that you might have eternal life. There on the cross, He took the Father's wrath and condemnation that you might have a perfect family relationship forever. And so I say, love Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. This is what we should do. This is the proper response. This is glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Mark 12:30. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Luke 10:27. He answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. This all Christ's words came from Deuteronomy 6:5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. People who got that through the ages. Psalm 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to be saved, to be away from hell, to behold the beauty or the delight of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. To be there, to delight in Him. That's love. Psalm 42:1. As the hart the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. This is loving Him. Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. He's your first true love. 1 Corinthians 8:3. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. 1 John 4:20. On the other side of it, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? My friend, we're in a day when it's not popular even for Bible preaching churches to talk about how you offend God with your sin. And not because you cursed when you hit your thumb with a hammer, but because you sinned the greatest sin by not loving Him with everything that you have. The greatest condemnation then is due us. And Christ, knowing that, recognized that God could not save man unless someone took that penalty and paid for it. So it was all up to Him. There in the garden, realizing the enormity of that sacrifice, He said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. Let it pass. But then He recognized it couldn't. And He submitted and He said, not my will but thine be done. He went to the cross then boldly, gallantly, nobly, knowing that if this did not happen, man could not be saved. My friend, this is the gospel. You don't understand salvation until you understand that He died for our sins. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, You have come to us in the Word of God with a picture of love that we couldn't even have imagined. It is a concept that we, by our choices, by the hardness of our hearts, have turned our back on You, our Creator, the One who loved us, the One who desired fellowship with us, and allowed us to have fellowship with You. And in doing that, dear Father, we realize that we have sinned the greatest sin. We have offended You with the greatest offense. There is no good work we can do to make up for this. There is no prayer that we might say. There is no good deed that will cancel that out. We have offended you to the heart. Only when the penalty is paid could we be forgiven. But for us to pay the price, we would have to do it in hell forever. I ask that you might help us this evening to recognize that Christ made that payment. But he would not apply it to us if we do not choose it. For loving God must be true love, and therefore must be a true choice. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, let me just ask you to think about this important question. And that is, have you become a religious person but never have been convicted of your sin, your enormous sin before God? Have you thought that by doing well you would make things okay, not realizing that Christ had to die to pay for that sin? And that the only way out of this is to receive that gospel message that he died for our sins and rose again. I wonder if tonight you would say, Pastor, I'd like to make sure. I'd like to know for sure. I would like to make sure that I'm not trying to do this by myself. I'm not just trying to be a better person. I need to be born again. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? I need salvation based on the gospel. Christ's death for my sins, his resurrection to a new kind of life. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Pray for me. Our Father, we do thank you for tonight and the opportunity to look to your word, to understand your truth, to help us, Father, never again to think of church and the gospel and the preaching of evangelism except in the light of the enormity of our sin. The greatest sin ever committed is taking our God-given gift, desire to worship, and applying it to some meaningless vanity. I ask that you might help us to love you with our heart and soul and mind and strength, with everything we are and everything we have. Would you so guide and direct that we might find that within our hearts we are not just trying to be good to avoid hell, but rather we recognize we are the sinner for whom Christ died. And in trusting him, we are a sinner saved by his grace, not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.